Beruchim and Imsaim, ladies. We are studying today Parashat Be'alotecha. Today's class actually is being studied in honor of Jeffrey and Erica to be Israel that are getting married tonight Be'azat Hashem, in honor of their marriage. They should have many years of happiness and health and children dedicated by their parents, good friends of mine, Judah and Rita Israel, and of course their brother, my dear friend Stephen Israel. May Be'ezat Hashem, God bless the entire family with Semachot and Farach and all good things to come. Amen. We are studying Parashat Be'alotecha. This parasha always falls out right before the summer vacation. We believe that everything is in the Torah. The Torah is not a history book. And if God orchestrated that this parasha should always come right before the summer vacation, there must be a reason for it. There must be that something in the parasha gives us a little insight and understanding in exactly what our intention should be at a time of vacation and at a time of traveling. But in order to explain this to you, ladies, I'm going to again take a risk and try to go a little above the ceiling for a minute to try to explain to you some concepts. This is not from the Kabbalah, but it's close to it. But hopefully we can explain it to you on a simple level. I want you to know that what I'm going to tell you now is much deeper than I'm telling it to you. I'm going to try to say it very simply so we can understand it according to our knowledge on a very basic level. Be'ezat Hashem, one day you'll graduate, you'll go ask big rabbis and they'll explain it to you what it really means. I'm just giving you the general concept. We all know that the first man that was created was Adam HaRishon. Adam HaRishon, his neshama was very holy. His neshama was a neshama that included every neshama that was ever going to be created in the world. That means all of us, our souls, also were a piece of the soul of Adam HaRishon. After all, he was only one, but his one was encompassing all the neshamot of all the Jewish people. When Adam HaRishon sinned, whether when he ate from the tree, or the holy books talk about different sins that Adam HaRishon committed after he ate from the tree, you have to keep in mind, he separated from his wife 130 years after the sin. And he involved himself in teshuvah and kapara and different types of things to ask God for forgiveness. During those years, it says, there were certain sins that were committed, whatever they are, it's not important for us to know. But as a result of it, a lot of the holiness of Adam HaRishon, the Kedusha of Adam HaRishon, if I can use the terminology, the Nitzotzot HaKedusha, the sparks of holiness, and that great soul became scattered throughout the world. And when I say scattered throughout the world, it means take the map and the holiness of Adam HaRishon through the different sins that he committed, those holy sparks went to every location. All of a sudden now, they were almost in captivity, we could say. Because so long as they were next to Adam HaRishon, he controlled the Kiddushah was in the proper place. But here the Kiddushah left Adam as a result of sin. Now, whatever you want to call it, the forces of evil, the Tum'ah, many terms you could use over here, but for us to understand, it means it was taken out of our domain and it was sent out into a different domain. And these fragments, we'll call them, the fragments of Kiddushah, the goal of every single Jew after Adam HaRishon is to recover those sparks of holiness and bring them back to the side of the Kiddushah. As a matter of fact, that's why the holy books say the Jews, more than any other nation in the world, have gone into galut, into exiles. If you think about it, there have been Jews in every territory, in every area, and we've been in certain locations for a certain amount of time, and then after we've been redeemed and we leave. Why? Why so many exiles? Because as Jews go to different locations, they're able to retrieve, or they're able to tear or release these holy sparks from captivity, from the Satan, whoever has them, and bring them back to the Kiddushah. Therefore, Jews need to be scattered across the globe to be involved in this recovery. Now, how do you recover it? You don't have to be a Kabbalist to do this. When a person does mitzvot, when a person makes berachot, when a person studies Torah, so he releases a tremendous amount of Kiddushah in that area. The holy sparks are like magnets. They attract to the mitzvah that you did. They attract to the zechut that you did. And then that spark, like a magnet, goes up to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And according to the holy books, that's what the pasuk means. Vekarev pezurenu miben ha-goyim. It says in the pasuk that God, you should collect what is scattered. Please help us collect pezurenu, our scatterings amongst the goyim. That means there's holiness scattered throughout the world. It's almost like a scavenger hunt that we have to go, and Mashiach cannot come until that last spark of Kedushah is put back in the box and returned to its place. As a matter of fact, that's why the great rabbis tell us that the Jewish people had to go to Egypt for so many years. We were in Egypt for 210 years working and doing all sorts of labor, because a lot of those sparks of Adam Rishon landed in Egypt. I don't know why it landed in Egypt, but there was a reason why we needed to be there. But it's interesting. When we left, the pasuk says that Vaynatzelu et Mitzrayim. And the Gemara says, what does that mean, Vaynatzelu et Mitzrayim? It says in Gemara that when we left Egypt, we left it empty, like the bottom of the sea that has no fish. We cleaned it out entirely. So the rabbis of Kabbalah say, what do you mean we cleaned it out? Cleaned it out from what? From all the spiritual sparks. There was nothing left, which means it was finished, it was done, which means it's almost like, you know, when you're building a house and a certain room is finished, or you're cleaning for Pesach, better. After you finish a room, you block it off, finished. You put a rope in front of it, nobody can enter this room. This room is fixed, this room is done, it's finished, nobody can go in. Once we left Egypt, it was done. That's why the pasuk says, Ve'acharechen yitzu b'rechush gadol. When we left Egypt, we left with the great wealth. What was this wealth? All those sparks of Kiddushah. It was a tremendous operation for 210 years, but with the work and the slavery and whatever we needed to do over there, we left Egypt with a great amount of holiness. That was the rechush gadol, the great wealth that we left with. Now I want to tell you that there is a law in the Torah that says that the Jewish people as a nation are not allowed to go back and live in Egypt. I don't know if you're aware of this law. It is forbidden to go back to settle and live in the land of Egypt. As a matter of fact, this is written three times in the Torah. I know you're going to ask me, but didn't Harambam, Maimonides, live in Egypt? I want to point out to you that when Harambam used to sign his name, he used to say, Ani Moshe ben Maimon ha'over shelosha levim b'chol yom. I am Moshe ben Maimon, the one that is transgressing three sins every single day, because I'm living in Egypt. Now, I don't know if he meant it, because if he really believed he was committing three sins, he would probably move. But there's different interpretations. What's the reason why it's forbidden? One interpretation, go back to Egypt. It's because there's nothing to do over there. I told you, the room is quandaried off already. There's no work for us to do there. It's handled already. We took care of all that place. Go somewhere else now. Don't waste your time in Egypt, which means Jews cannot live just where they want to live. You have a purpose where you're living. And God will always shift the Jewish people. Once we take care of one region, He moves us. Okay, you got everything over there, now go to the next region. That's why you can't go back to Egypt, because there's nothing to be done. For example, there was a time where we lived in Iraq. We can't imagine that the Jewish people had a very significant settlement in Iraq. Today it's a war zone, and it's bereft. I don't know if there's any Jews, maybe a minyan of Jews that are living in Baghdad. But at the time, Baghdad was considered the capital of world Jewry. I want you to know the Talmud, which is the most precious book that we have in our religion, was written in Iraq, in Baghdad, and the greatest yeshivas that lasted for thousands of years. Yeshivat Sura, for example, is in Iraq. It's not too far from Baghdad, right on the Euphrates River. That yeshiva, if I'm not mistaken, lasted for 1,600 years. Imagine you have one yeshiva for 1,600 years. It's unprecedented. I think Oxford in England is the oldest institution. It's only 900 years old. 900 years old is an old institution. This is 1,600 years old. In any event, after a certain period of time, we were exiled from Bavel. What happened? After we picked up all the sparks, we collected all the kiddusha that was in that region through learning Torah, making berachot, doing mitzvot. We cleaned that area out. God put up the barricade. You got to get out of here. That's why you won't find too many Jews in that region of the world. Nobody ever went back to settle in that area. It was not necessary. From there, for example, we went to Spain, different region. Wow, and that was a golden era of the Jewish people in Spain. How much Torah was studied over there, the greatest Hachamim, Hachmes Sfarad, the greatest rabbis that ever lived, our ancestors, in that holy generation. And after that golden era came to an end, and all the sparks were collected, God says, okay, we kosher this room for Pesach, put up the border, move them now to Europe, and so on and so forth. Now, you do have Jews that still live in Spain today, but it's nothing to talk about. Today, if you go visit the Jews in Spain, it's because, you know, the couple of families that are still living there, and they're taking care of the synagogue, but it's not like you go to a roaring community. Of course not. The people are living there, the old timers, it's nothing. The future of Judaism is not going to come from Spain anymore. That's finished. That day is over. They went to Europe. In Europe, they built yeshivot and so on, because the sparks needed to be handled in that section of the world. Okay, we collected. After Europe, God said, okay, basically we cleaned it. Lo alechem, what happened in the 1940s with the great destruction of European Jewry, but that was all part of the plan. And then we came to North America. Incidentally, the holy books do bring down that this is the last stop on the train, which means, once we finish collecting all the sparks in America, then Mashiach's going to come. Which means if there's not going to be another position. This is the last position. And that's why, even though we still have Jews in Europe today living, but you see it's not the community that it was. It's dwindling. Even as we speak today, people are moving out of Europe. Because really there's nothing to do there anymore like there is maybe in other areas, specifically North America, South America as well. Now, if I could go a little deeper, if you could understand this concept, I said it in a general way, now I want to talk specifically. How can I explain this to you? I take a risk, but if one person understands what I'm saying, I don't know what I'm saying, so if one of you will understand it, you're okay. So I have no idea what I'm talking about when it comes to these things over here. I'm lost already on this subject. But we'll make an effort anyway. It doesn't matter. We'll try. How can I explain this to you? Every Jew, you, yourselves, myself, all of us, everyone's neshama, everybody's soul. I'm pointing to my heart, but I'm making a mistake. The soul is in the brain. I always make that mistake to go over here because that's the heart is over here. But the neshama's in the brain. You always have to know the neshama's in the brain. Every neshama of every single Jew is connected to a certain territory and a certain asset and a certain property and certain human beings on earth. Which means like a certain magnet draws its own kind, your neshama also is connected to certain sections of the world where only you can fix. And it's specifically God sent your neshama down and put you in certain areas in the world where you are, because where you find yourself in the world, that's by divine design. It's not a coincidence, the block that you walk down, the clothes that you wear, the person that you marry, the food that you eat. I don't explain it to you deeper, but all these things that you come in contact with is because your neshama is connected to those items. And therefore you have an ability through your good deeds and doing mitzvot to recover the holiness, the nitzotzot, in that item. Again, only you can do that because they're connected to your neshama. Now the opposite is also true. You're connected to a part of the world. If God forbid you make sin, so in those areas that belong to your neshama, you corrupt that part of the world. That means you destroy certain assets that belong to the world as a result. I'll explain it to you in a story that you know very well. You remember in the story of Noah, I'm taking you back a little. Noah, as you know, in his time it was very corrupt. The society was committing sins, all sorts of sins. Okay, that shouldn't be a shock to us. There's a lot of sins that are being committed in our society as well. But what the shock in the time of Noah was, is even the animals became corrupted, which is a strange phenomenon. An animal doesn't have free will. How does an animal become corrupt? They weren't loyal to each other. They were mating with different mates. Even the fruits became disloyal. A person would plant tomatoes in the ground, potatoes would come out. I mean, everything went haywire. It's almost like the electrical wires of the whole world became all crossed. How did that happen? You see, because when so many people are committing sins, their part of the world that their soul is connected to got corrupted as well. It's almost as if your neshama is wired to a certain section. And therefore, when your neshama becomes corrupt, the area that it connects to also becomes corrupted as well. Noah, however, was the only one in the old world, Noah, Ish Sadiq, him and his family, that were doing mitzvot. They were good, they were doing mitzvot. Remember the story, it says, the animals came to Noah and they went on the Teba? Those were his animals. You understand? Those animals that came onto the Teba, these were not just haphazard animals. That means those animals were connected to Noah's neshama, and therefore he had the ability through his good deeds to elevate that section of the world. So it wasn't God just saying, bring two of whichever ones you pick. No. The ones that he picked were the ones that he elevated through his good deeds. And therefore they came with him on the Teba. He saved his chelek. He saved his chaylik. I'll give you an example. In front of your eyes. You see here, there's a glass, there's a bottle of water in front of me. This was placed in front of me. It looks very nonchalant. I poured it in a cup, I drank it. You think it's a coincidence? How many Poland Springs bottles are there in the world? There's millions of them. That this specific bottle, with the water that's in this bottle, got to this table, and today I decided to drink from it, that means that my neshama is connected to this water, which means there's some holiness in this water that only I am able to draw out. And therefore I made a beracha shakol niyamet baro, and again, only God can orchestrate this. If I was supposed to go search for the water, I'd have no time to do anything in life. I'd be walking around looking for... So, you don't have to do anything. Just be normal, and it just comes to you. God will make sure that you walk on the pavement that you're supposed to walk on, that you'll eat the food. And let's say, I'm very generous, and I take another cup, and I pour from this water, and I give it to one of you ladies and say, make a beracha. What possessed me to do that? That means because that water is for you. And it's connected to your neshama. And therefore, it came to you. And therefore, when you make the beracha in that water, you have retrieved the holiness in that water that is connected. And the same thing with the suit that I'm wearing. It's unbelievable what I'm telling you. That means there's a certain sheep. I don't know where the sheep was. Somewhere in Iowa or Idaho or somewhere else. Maybe Italy. And that animal that was sheared by a certain farmer somewhere, and it was turned into wool, and it was turned into fabric, and they died. Everybody that was involved in that process was connected to my neshama. And therefore, when I put on this suit, whether it's lechbod Shabbat, or to come study Torah in this suit, now I'm elevating whatever holiness, this is part of the world, this suit, yes, this is part of the world. So I'm doing a mitzvah in the suit, I'm elevating it. And therefore what happens, and every single garment that comes to you as well, and so on and so forth. I'll tell you even more so. What Baal Shem Tov said. Baal Shem Tov said, a person has a business trip. He has to go to Chicago. He has a meeting in Chicago, Monday morning at 9 o'clock. He gets on a plane, he gets to Chicago, he sits at the meeting. He asks the fellow, what are you doing in Chicago? Business meeting. Baal Shem Tov says, that's what he thinks. And in the course of the meeting, they come and they give him a glass of water. The glass of water over there came from the waters over there in Lake Erie or whatever it is. And you could only get that water in that section. And he needed to fix that water, but he can't get it in New York. The reservoirs don't reach. So God sends him on a business trip, make believe, whatever he's doing over there. He thinks he's making business. He's not doing it. He didn't go for the business. He makes a shakol on the water. God says, okay, you fixed it. Now let's go to the next place. Now you have to go to St. Louis tomorrow morning. You have another meeting over there. Because there's an apple that I need you to eat over there. And then I need you to go to the bathroom in Detroit. Because when you come out, I need you to make asher yatzar on that spot. You ever think to yourself, a person's driving. And all of a sudden, he has to go to me. He pulls off at a rest stop somewhere in the awkward place. And he goes to me, comes there, makes asher yatzar. Well, where am I? What do you think, it's a mistake that you got to that spot to make asher yatzar? That means there was a spark over there that was connected to you. So God brings you exactly to that spot. In that part of the world, now you could squander that opportunity. If a person doesn't do a mitzvah at that time, you blew it. Now the spark remains. Now everything is delayed. Now the process is changed. So therefore, at every moment, don't you understand, that means the seat that you're sitting in, everything. Why you're sitting in that seat? Like I was sitting in that seat. Why? And why last week somebody was sitting in your seat? You need, it's so micromanaged. I know some of you will laugh. Oh, come on, this is outrageous. Tell me, it's so. The Baal Shem Tov said, even when a leaf falls from a tree and it lands on a certain spot, that's because the Hashkaha, the divine design, willed it that leaf should fall exactly at that spot because there's a reason. Listen, only God could calculate this. We cannot calculate all the, and we'd go crazy if we needed to calculate it. And I'm telling you, you don't have to calculate anything. But I do think about this a lot of times. When I find myself in different places in the world, I said this once, many years ago, not many, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, we were invited to go to Hong Kong. Now, if you think about it, that's a strange thing that a rabbi should be in Hong Kong. I don't make a product. I don't have a wholesale business. I have Torah a little. What should I be doing in Hong Kong? They were dedicating a synagogue over there. So they invited myself and a few other members of the community to go and help them dedicate the synagogue and the Sefer Torah. And it was a wonderful Friday night we had in the hotel there. All the Syrian businessmen that were there, of course, doing business. But Friday night we got together, we had Divrei Torah and Pizmonim. And some of the members I'm looking around were at that trip with me. And it was a remarkable and very memorable trip. To be, you know, Far East, it's an amazing thing. And I remember what I said that night. I said, I want you to know, we don't know anything. But the mere fact that Jews from New York, we all find ourselves a 22-hour flight, thousands and thousands of miles away from our land, and we're in this area over in this hotel, and what are we doing in the middle of China, middle of Hong Kong? Divrei Torah. Rest assured, the divine design had it that we must come to this place because only we can recover the nitzotzot that are in this place over here. And therefore, when we walked in the streets of Hong Kong with the Sefer Torah, there's no question that had to be done in order for the world to reach its tikkun. And therefore, as we're dancing, every step that we took on the pavement, or on the promenade, over the harbor, every step that we took, nitzotzot kedusha were coming out. So when I said it a little hesitant, because these are deep concepts, and the grandson of the Hafetz Chaim was with us, Rabbi Zaks. And Rabbi Zaks, when he started his speech, he said, I want to confirm. He said, I don't know if Rabbi Mansour knows exactly what he's saying, what he's talking about this stuff, but it's right. There is truth to what he's saying, that from that explosion of the Neshama of Adam and Rishon, some of those holy sparks landed in Hong Kong, and therefore we came to fix it. As a matter of fact, don't take it for granted. Any property that they build a synagogue on, rest assured, there's two things that are said. Any property in the world that there's a synagogue, it says when they destroyed the Beit HaMikdash. So you can imagine how much dust there was from the stones that were destroyed by the Romans. And that dust flew all over the world. Any piece of real estate where a piece of dust of the temple landed, God earmarked it for a Beit Knesset. That means this building that we're in now, rest assured, 2,000 years ago when they destroyed the temple, there was dust particles. God forbid, I don't want to compare it. But in 9/11, if you remember, if anybody was in Brooklyn during that day, I wasn't in Brooklyn at the time when it happened, when the Twin Towers came down, but I'm told that there was dust that came, they were on the cars, there was soot on the cars, there was soot in Brooklyn, which is a couple of miles away. So you can imagine God had it in his design when they destroyed the temple, the dust of the Beit HaMikdash just flew all over the world. And some of it made it to America. And any spot that a rock or a stone or a pebble or even a drop of dust landed on it, God will design, a temple will have to be built. Because already has the Kiddushah of the Beit HaMikdash. So there's a lot of things going on that we don't even realize. Therefore, the Torah tells us, right, actually the Gemara says, whenever the rabbis would be walking together, the Gemara's language is when two rabbis would be walking in the street, it says, Ki havu shekle ve'azle. Now the word azle means when the rabbis were walking. Azle in Aramaic is to walk. But the Gemara doesn't say they walked, it says shekle ve'azle. When they were taking and walking, shekle, the shkol is to take. Says the Ben Ish Chai, what do you mean? What were they taking? They're walking. When the rabbis walk, they understood that they're recovering. And every spot that they walk on, they would say Devre Torah, they're collecting. Every spot that they walked on, they would say a beracha, they would think of Devre Torah, they were involved in what's called Tikkun HaOlam, they were fixing the world. And they're only fixing the parts that they can fix. That's connected to their neshama, and God will make sure that those items come to the person. Therefore, you have to make sure not to ruin the world. You have to return it to Borei Olam. You have to bring it back to Him. That's why it says when the Jewish people traveled in the Midbar, and this way it comes to this week's parasha, it says, Al pi Hashem yahanu, va'al pi Hashem yisa'u. It says they traveled by the word of God, and they camped by the word of God. You see, in the Midbar, they were constantly, it was stop and go traffic. They made 42 stops on the way until they got to Israel. They camped at a certain spot, they stopped there, God said, okay, wait here, and then after they finished, God said, okay, pick up, move again, stop, go. Some places they stayed for 2 years, other places they stayed for 1 day. Who decided the itinerary? I mean, it was a very erratic itinerary. They had no idea. Once they pitched their tent, God could say the next day, okay, pack up, we're leaving. Other places, they would stay for a year or two. What made that decision? God knew in these places over here, there's Kiddushah. So it's going to take a year. Here we only need a day. Here we need 2 weeks. And He specifically stopped them at the right spots where everybody was situated, where they would be able to fix and collect and retrieve those nitzotzot kedushah that we have. Now I'm going to tell you even something more interesting. That's what it means. They traveled by the word of God and they camped by the word of God. That means in all of your travelings, you have to know, it's not a coincidence where you find yourself. You're always traveling by the word of God. God guides the footsteps of men. Why when you were walking, you decided to go down this block? You never go down that block. Why when you were driving, you decided to make a turn this way, and you tried to go that way? And all this is calculated because God knows that there's something for you to do in this place. The Ben Ish Chai, I think, tells a story even. There was a great rabbi. For whatever reason, false charges, but they imprisoned him. They put him in jail. When they put him in jail for 30 days, after he came out of jail, he had a wonderful sefer that he wrote. So they came to him and they said, you know, in jail, you wrote a... He says, I said to myself, if God put me in this spot, why? Must be there's holiness in this spot. So God brought me to this forsaken area in order to elevate it, to study the Torah. So when he left, all those Devrei Torah that he had in his writings were actually, he took the holiness and he converted it into Devrei Torah and he left. Finished. That spot was fixed forever. And this is exactly a very appropriate parasha before people start to travel in their summer. When you think it's a coincidence, where our travelings, even in our community, don't take anything for granted. You think, oh, because it's the real estate. Why did the community move from Bensonhurst, where they lived before my time, obviously, and then they came to Ocean Parkway? Now, there's not too many Jews living in Bensonhurst anymore. That's not considered the substantial part of it. Something was there, and our community had to go there, and they fixed it. Once that was done, okay, now we had to move and fix the Ocean Parkway. And there's no coincidence why our community had to go to Bradley Beach to fix whatever's over there. There's probably a lot of things to be fixed over there. And then it was done. They moved to Deal. Don't take these things for granted. I cannot explain it to you exactly why, but there's the hand of God. And now you can explain it logically. Well, the families got bigger, and we needed bigger homes, and the people. You can explain it like that, but that's not the real explanation. Just like the guy in Chicago that thinks he went to a meeting and tried to tell him you weren't really to drink a glass of water in Chicago to make a beracha. He'll never admit it. But the Baal Shem Tov says that's the real truth. And therefore, as you travel now, wherever a person's going to go, whether he goes on a two-day vacation to the mountains, or he goes to New Jersey, or know that there's a reason why. And you'll find sometimes, and it's very strange, a person will go, let's say, to New Jersey every year. All of a sudden, one year he doesn't go. It doesn't make sense, but you go to Deal every year. This year we're staying in Brooklyn. Why? What happened? But you have that. We decided to. Why? What put that decision? Because, I mean, somebody else needs to do something else, and that's... So God puts you where you're supposed to be. So there are a lot of these decisions. You think you're making these decisions. I'm sorry to say that. I take a lot of power away from all of us over there. We think we're... I said, and I'm going, you're doing nothing. If anything, we're puppets, but God gives us an illusion, as if we're making the decisions. We're not making any decisions. All these decisions, except, as you know, and I don't have to talk about this today, it's not our topic, except your religious decisions. That's maybe the only area in your life that you have some control of. Listen to what I'm telling you now. In all these other decisions that you have in life, we have zero control. In your religious life, that's where you might have some control. You decided to come to this class today. You're not a robot when it comes to that. That's your decision. Once you made the decision to come to the class, now, whether you're going to make it here or not is back to God again. You can make the decision to come here, but you won't always make it here. You can make the decision like a fellow makes a decision, he wants to get up to go to Minyan in the morning. That's his decision. No one could take that. That wasn't God. That was his. He gets reward for making the decision. But is he going to get to the minyan? That's up to God again. He can go outside and he has a flat tire and never get to the minyan. So even though you make the right religious decision, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be able to succeed at fulfilling that decision. So it's interesting to note, always when you have the cynics and the critics of religion, when they look at a religious person, they say, oh, he's a zombie and he's programmed. And look at all these people in this class. They're all hypnotized. You have a hypnotism class over here where you put everybody in a trance of some sort. And you're putting all, you know, you're making people into robots. I'm sorry to say that it's the exact opposite. A person that doesn't have religion, he is 100% robot. The only area in your life that you have, again, some control is religion. Take money, that's all from God. You're not doing anything. That robot. All decisions, health, that's all God. All the where you're going to go, where you're going to end up, what's it's all predestined puppet. So what are we doing here? You came to the world to exercise your power when it comes to right and wrong. I decide not to eat that food. That's your decision. You get credit. That's not God. You have an urge to speak Lashon Hara. You refrain. That's your credit. God didn't do that. You did that. That's your credit. You decide to put your hand in your pocket and give charity. God didn't do that. You did that. Your power, God doesn't interfere with your religious activity. Religious activity, He leaves up to you. But 99.9% of everything else, He's handling it. So if a person doesn't have any religious activity, who's the robot? Who's on autopilot? At least us, religious, once in a while, we try to show we have a little power because we do some religious activity. But without any religion, that's a zombie. But that's not my point. I don't want to lose the lesson. So when you travel in your travelings, wherever you're going to go, know that you travel for a purpose. The Jews just don't go to places. And will come a time where, and I'm not predicting anything, Chas v'Shalom, but history has proven that every place has a time. Spain was for a couple of hundred years, then it's over. Babel, Iraq, was a few hundred or 1,000 years, then it's over. No exile or no place. Bensonhurst, was it forever? Now, I know what you're thinking. But you think in your mind, yeah, but Osher Parkway is forever. But why should it be forever? Has there ever been a forever place for the Jews? No, there has never been. So what do you think this one's going to be the... And I'm not predicting anything. But everybody thought that Bradley would be the end. But it was never the end. Now there's nothing. The Bradley's finished. There's a little Sherita Pineta over there. Whatever's left over. So you see over here, that's God's plan. I'm just telling you this, so you have to know when you're going to travel, Be'ezat Hashem, Al Pi Hashem Yachanu. Ve'al Pi Hashem Yisa'u. This is a different attitude. It is... Listen, there is something to say the way our community travels. As much criticism as the rabbis give as the way we travel, you must say something good as well. In our summer locations, it is very praiseworthy to note that some of the most magnificent synagogues have been erected in a summer resort. Synagogues that all year-round communities do not have as beautiful synagogues as we have in our summer resorts. And we don't have one or two of them. Maybe we have 11 or 12 of them. Multi-million dollar structures that are not just empty shells. There's tefillah, there's Torah, there's great, great tikkunim that are taking place. And even when we go to a winter residence in Florida, we have again a hub, a magnet, a big center of Torah, right in the hub of where we reside, in order to attract, again, all the kids. There's something to say about this. Now, I'm not saying when we go to winter vacation and things like this, I wonder, we might collect some sparks, there's no question, but I wonder how many sparks we leave. So you have to, probably have to weigh it. Is it worth it? You know, you might pick, everybody tells me, went to Aruba, Rabbi, went to vacation. We prayed. It sounds like all they do is pray in Aruba. They do nothing else over there. Did you go to the beach at least once? Did you enjoy yourself? They don't want to tell me about what they did. I want to know what you did between Shaharit and Arbit. I don't know what to know. I know you did Shaharit and Arbit. But what did you do in between? No, that's not for the rabbi. But the point is, I don't argue. I'm not speaking about Aruba specifically. It just comes to my mind. It's any place that we go, you always have to calculate. It's good to collect the sparks, but you have to make a calculation. Maybe you collected 100, but you left 200. So what did we do? You get to the rabbi. Somebody has to collect the sparks on Aruba. Who's going to do it? I'll leave that to me. I'll collect them for you. You don't have to. You need the rabbis to go do that. You can't let that for the simple people. Now I'm going to tell you something else. You might not appreciate this, but as you know, ladies, our Torah has notes on top of each letter. You don't know, the Chazan sings the Torah. It's a song. It's a beautiful song. Especially the Ta'amim of the Sefaradim are very melodious. Beautiful, beautiful song. Beautiful, wonderful. We take the notes of the Ta'amim very seriously, I want you to know. All of our children, God bless them, we wouldn't think of having a bar mitzvah of our children before we teach them a piece of this wonderful melody of the Sefer Torah. That's the custom of our community. Every boy of bar mitzvah has to read even a little portion from the Sefer Torah to train them not only in studying the Torah from the book, we want him to sing it. We want him to know the tune of the Torah, and we spend a lot of time and effort training our children to sing these beautiful notes of the Sefer Torah. That's how precious it is to us. And there are some notes that are in every parasha, and there are some notes that are very rare. One of those notes, I'm going to give you the name of it. It's called the Pazer. Pazer Gadol. In most parashiyot, you won't find the note. As a matter of fact, they tell a story. Rabbis like to tell stories about the wise men of Chelem. Chelem was like a city, was a good city, I'm sure. But for some reason, the rabbis always like to pick on that city, as if they weren't so smart in that city. So they always tell humorous stories about the great hachamim of Chelem. And they weren't such hachamim, it seems. Like they tell a story of one of the stories of the Hachmei Chelem got together one time, and there was a problem. There was a bridge in Chelem, and the bridge was a rackety bridge, and the slats weren't nailed in correctly, and anybody that would walk on the bridge, they would fall through the slats, and this guy would break his leg, and this guy would break his arm, and this one would fall into the water, and there was casualties every day. So the great scholars of Chelem get together, what are we going to do with the bridge over here that's dilapidated and broken? So they take a vote, and they decide they're going to build a hospital right next to the bridge. So they spend millions of dollars, they built a hospital. Hachmei Chelem, why don't you fix the bridge? What are you building a hospital for? So they tell numerous stories like this. So they say, one of the stories they say is that there was like a bout of many parashiyot that passed, and there wasn't a pazer gadol in the parasha. Now the pazer, this note, so the Hachmei Chelem got together, you know, what are we going to do? There's a crisis over here, and we haven't heard a pazer gadol in 7 weeks. We gotta do something. But you'll be happy to know that in this week's parasha, there are 7 pazer gadols. Which is very interesting, because I'm telling you, in the parasha you don't find one. And here in Parashat Ma'alot Egay you find 7. There's no coincidence. I'm not going to sing you the Pazer Gadol, that's for a different class. But what does it mean, Pazer Gadol? You know, the notes, listen to what I'm going to teach you now. What is it? I'm going to explain it to you, that's why I'm explaining it to you. But I want to explain it to you first. The notes of our Torah are not just musical notes. You see, if you play the piano or you play the violin and you read music, you read sheet music, on the sheet music it's going to tell you the right hand or the left hand, and it's going to tell you also the note, A, B, C, D, sharp, flat. Now, the note itself doesn't mean anything. What does an A mean? A doesn't mean anything. A, they're just telling you to identify that key on the piano. They call it an A, but there's no meaning to the word A, or a B, or a C. You understand what I'm saying? But the notes of the Torah, each note means something. And there's a reason why they put the note on top of the word, not only for the tune, because the actual note itself is hinting to us something. I'll give you an example. There's a pasuk that says in the Torah, "V'habor rek en bo mayim." When they took Yosef and they threw him into the pit, we're going back. You remember they threw him into the pit. It says there was no water in the pit. So the rabbis say there wasn't water in the pit, but there were snakes and scorpions in the pit. Now, if you look at that word, "V'habor rek en bo mayim," good. The next word in the pasuk, v'abor rekim, v'yeshevu. It says the brothers of Yosef sat down to eat. After they threw him into the pit, Vayeshevu, they sat down. Now, Vayeshevu can also be read, Vayeshbo. Now, Vahaborek en bo mayim, the pit was empty, there was no water, Vayeshbo. Now, what's the note on top of Vayeshevu? The note. It's called the Zarka. You know the shape of a Zarka? Zarka is a snake. So if you look at the note, it's saying, Vahaborek en bo mayim, Vayeshbo, you see a snake, but there was a snake. So the notes actually interpret the story. And there's hundreds of examples of how the notes tell us the depth. If I could give you just one more, and we could talk for hours just on explaining the notes of the Torah. You can't do that in Beethoven, which means Beethoven's music is unbelievable. You can explain the definition of it, meaning the sound of it, the high, the low, the power, the soft. You can explain the music. But you can't explain to me reading notes, A, B, C, G, H, R, notes you can't explain to me. You can explain the music, understand? In Torah, you can explain the notes. I'll give you another one, just as an example. The Torah says, Vaymareru et hayehim. When we were in Egypt, they made our lives bitter. You know what the notes on top of Vaymareru et hayehim is? Kadma ve'azla. That's the names of the notes. You know what Kadma ve'azla means in English? If we explain notes, they went out early. Kadma, kodem, early. Kodem, azla, they went. They went out early. Vaymareru, they bittered our lives in Egypt. They went out early. What does it got to do with it? Our rabbis tell us we were supposed to be in Egypt for 400 years. But we only stayed in Egypt for 210 years. We left Egypt 190 years early. Why? Our rabbis tell us because the work was so bitter and they worked us so hard that we were able to do 400 years work in 210 years time. So the pasuk says, Vaymareru et hayehem. And because of that, kadma ve'azla, we left early. Because it was bitter. So you see, there's a story. You think we know Torah. You never studied the notes of the Torah. You never even knew such a thing existed. You just think it's tunes. That's why when the Hazam makes a mistake and he doesn't study the parasha correctly, so we correct him. Hey, you don't know the ta'amim. He says, ah, big deal. He's singing the song wrong. What's the big deal? No, there's a big deal. Because there's a whole story being told. So if you mess up on the notes, you're taking away from the interpretation. It's not like, you know, if a symphony would make a mistake in a couple of the stanzas of Mozart. Lehavdil. I'm giving you silly examples. I'm not comparing that to the Torah, of course. So he said, what's the worst thing? So they played a note. They're supposed to play an A, they played a B, they played a sharp. It's not the worst of all. Nobody loses any sleep over this, by the way. But if you read the wrong note in the Torah, you change the interpretation. You're missing the story. Therefore, chas v'shalom, already you're playing already with the word of God. So therefore, the notes have to be read. That's why the old time is more than the young generation. The old time is when they heard somebody make a mistake in the notes of the time, oh, they would scream and yell, bloody murder, like the world's coming to an end. And we would say, sure, give the guy a break. What are you embarrassing him for? No, he's embarrassing himself. He's embarrassing the Torah. You can't get up there and just make up your own notes. Pazer Gadol, you ask, what does it mean, Pazer Gadol? Seven times. Pazer means to be scattered. Pazer Gadol means the great scattering. And our parasha, the parasha that's always read before we go on vacation, the parasha that's always read before the Jewish people scatter. This one goes to the mountains, this one goes to New Jersey, this one goes to another location. Everybody scatters, Barbaka Fotaris. Pazer Gadol. The Torah reminds us seven times that day that Adam and Rishon committed those sins, the great scattering of all the Nitzotzot, the Kiddushah. And therefore, right before the summit, the Torah reminds you, Amrita, Pazer Gadol, Pazer Gadol, Pazer Gadol. Go collect all those sparks of holiness that are connected to your soul. Your address, your spouse, your children, the children that were given to you, they belong to your neshama. And therefore the way you treat them and the way you educate them and the way you nurture them, that's only you could do that. That's why they were given to you. That's why your children are given to somebody else. They were given to the purpose of that person himself. And that explains many concepts, even by yetomim, even by orphans, that they had to be brought to a certain place because those people needed to... Everything is calculated and predetermined already and micromanaged, as I told you, from Borei Olam. And therefore, I tell you, ladies, we should not squander this opportunity. This should give a person a great amount of responsibility as well. Always you have to ask yourself, why am I here? Why this plot? Why this area? I'm not saying you should drive yourself crazy and become paranoid now and you're going to need a therapist to start making you crazy. Also, that's not my purpose to make you crazy. I don't. Maybe I do make you crazy, but it's not my intention at least. I don't want you to drive you now insane and you have to go think about these things 24 hours a day and become obsessed about it and why did I scratch my head and why did I do this? Don't become crazy. If you're crazy already, then I can't help you. But don't become crazy because of this. That's not my purpose when I'm telling you these things. Sometimes I question, why do I even tell you these things? But I think it's important that, you know, there's a deeper thing. To me, it's very helpful from time to time. I'll give you an example. When I was on a cruise last summer with my wife in Alaska, and you're in remote areas, every second you're in another remote area, and I'm on my balcony of my room, and I'm sitting and I'm reading the Daf HaYomi, in the middle of the waters of, we don't know where you are, in the middle of nowhere, in the Pacific Ocean somewhere. And you say to yourself, it's got to be Hashem wants me to be over here at this moment in order to study Torah or make a beracha or pray with the minyan or do something proper, because otherwise I wouldn't have been on this cruise. And why specifically that day, at that time, at that moment? All this is because there's a reason. And therefore you can't squander it. And I don't know, I told myself, Sergeant, I don't know when we're going to get to Alaska again. So we have to make the tikkun over here and all the different... So we went fishing. I'll tell you a story and I'll conclude with the story of it. It's good to hear stories. This part of the class you can understand. So we went fishing. We had a boat, we had a captain. They have salmon fish. Alaskan salmon fish. This is the real salmon without any mercury, without any... You're in a boat in the most pristine waters in the world. Untouched by human beings. All the way Borei Olam created it, it's still the same way as it was 5,700 years ago on the day he created it. Beautiful, untouched by human beings. And you have the birds, the eagles. You ever see an eagle? You never saw an eagle. No eagles around here. Maybe you see it on top of the flagpost, but there's no eagles. You see bald eagles flying. And there's once in a while, you see a humpback whale come on the side of the boat. Amazing thing is Shabashim Olaad. So now we catch a fish. We catch a fish in this flight. Now again, you think it's a coincidence that fish that goes onto your line? We catch it. So I told the captain, I said, what do we do with the fish now? What do you want to do with it? I want to eat it. How are you going to eat it? He says, wait, there's a way. I could ship it to you back to New York. I said, that's absolutely what I want you to do. We took all the fish, they filleted it, they freeze it in a certain way. You get home to New York, by your door, there's a case from FedEx, fresh fish that you caught from Alaska. I said, with this we're eating the Chabot Shabbat Kodesh. You think there's a doubt? Borei Olam sends us to the other side, because there's a certain fish over there. That's your craic. Only you can eat that fish, the Chabot Shabbat. And there's zillions of fish in the world. Why did that fish catch you? It found you. And you brought it back from the other side of the world, back to your table, Shabbat, Shakon, Yavid Baro, Lichmot Shabbat Kodesh. Oh, massive. Now that to me, when you look at life through these eyes, it justifies a lot of things. Now already, a lot of the simple things that we do in life, where you wouldn't think you're doing that. We're fishing, what are we doing? That's a waste of time. No, it's not a waste of time. When you start to think of it in these ways, everything could be used. Now you have to sanctify. Now you could have taken the fish and wasted, then you didn't do anything. Shabbat. There's always a way to extract the kiddusha from these things. To that I say, ladies, may we succeed, Be'ezat Hashem, on our next part of the year. This part of the year is Nitzotzot, retrieval in a different location for some of you, including the speaker, Be'ezat Hashem. I want to congratulate you, ladies. We had a wonderful season. This class specifically is known throughout the community. It's nothing to do with myself. I just give the class, but if you're talking to chairs, so there's no reputation to talk about. The credit of you ladies that have attended this class from Rosh Hashanah until the present day is truly remarkable, and you've made it the success that it is, and you've all graduated. You all get your diplomas, you've all passed, and Be'ezat Hashem, I hope.